Have you ever felt like you're adrift in life? Like on a boat out in the middle of the ocean with no land in sight? In those moments, God can feel a million miles away. But it's not so much that he moved, it's like you moved. I moved without even meaning to. I started out close to God, but over time, with the movement of the waves, I somehow ended far away, and next thing you know, you look up. Where'd the shore go? How did I get so far from where I was? Today, we're talking about how that drift happens. See, there was a king before David named Saul, and he plays a big part in David's story. So buckle up, we gonna get there together. He was the very first king over Israel, and he started out close to God. Some things happened. He didn't respond too well. We're gonna learn a lot from his story today as we ask, why do I drift from God?
Welcome to the second message in the series, Why Do I Do What I Do? We're doing this via recording only because we were unable to meet together because of the weather. Blizzard conditions, and I'm glad and hope that you're all safe. From what I've heard, everybody's warm and snuggly, and let's get through this winter together. Well, again, the second in our series, we decided we didn't want to skip one because all of these stories are extremely important for you to capture and sense the magnificence of the character that we're talking about. This, and today is a little piece of a prequel to that whole David story, the man that we're concentrating on. And today we're going to be talking about Saul primarily. We mentioned him briefly last week, and he's really someone who becomes a villain in David's story. But he didn't start out that way. In Saul, we have a fascinating story and an incredible contrast to David. I very much encourage you to participate in the Bible reading plan for this series because there's a lot happening in the story that we could spend the whole time recapping. But as an overview, Saul is the first king of Israel, and before that, they had judges who oversaw the affairs of Israel. There were a lot of bad judges, which you can read all about in the book of, surprisingly, Judges. And 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel, the last judge, a good one. But as he ages out, the people of Israel ask for a king. God warns them that a bad king will take their stuff and take their sons for his army and their daughters to be servants. But they still want a king. God says, okay, I'll let you have what you want. In the scripture, it goes into how God tells Samuel that Saul is the one to be the king. Saul is a young man, just 30. He's described as handsome a man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he's a head taller than anyone else. If we're being very honest, that's the type of person who would be very successful today as well, even if they have an absolutely garbage personality. Is that the case here? We shall see. Samuel anoints Saul with oil, and Samuel says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will be changed into a different person." And we actually see that happen. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, it says, "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, 'What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" God changes Saul's heart. We know very little about who he was before, but here, in this instance, the Spirit fills him, and he's prophesying. And whatever kind of person he was before, he's a changed person now. Because of what? Because of the presence of God in him and with him. We're starting in a great place. Things seem promising, right? Maybe this will be the kind of leader the people of Israel were hoping for. But things immediately get bumpy. Saul botches the chance to obey his first instructions from God by getting impatient and not waiting for Samuel when he was supposed to. It's a bit of a mediocre start, but Saul's intentions seem to be good, or at least not that bad. Next, Saul is instructed by God to totally wipe out a people called the Amalekites. and all their livestock. And I need to pause here because this is the kind of passage that leaves people with a lot of questions and a lot of confusion. As violent as the Old Testament world is, there are just two times when there is an instruction like this from God for two specific people groups. What do we do with this? Well, most of us wouldn't remember this, but the Amalekites appeared previously in the Old Testament when they attacked the Israelites as they were on their way out of escaping slavery in Egypt. Deuteronomy specifically mentions that the Amalekites had attacked the back of the wagon train where the older and slower people would have been. There's an Old Testament scholar that I like who suggests that they are part of the story to show God's commands and commitment to punishing this particular type of wickedness that the Amalekites represent. This absolute violence against weak and defenseless people. That's one possibility. I know that often people compare this part of Scripture against Jesus' command to love our enemies and reach the conclusion that the Old Testament God is different from the God of the New Testament. Now, if you've ever wondered about that, I encourage you to listen to this week's Beyond the Weekend podcast. We think this is a very important conversation, but I can't get into it now, or we'll be here for eternity. I just didn't want you to leave alone in your questions. For now, we just need to know that Saul doesn't obey the instructions he was given. It says, "But Saul and the army spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and his lambs, everything that was good." That's from 1 Samuel 15:9. Previously, Saul had just sort of lightly disobeyed. This time, he just full-on doesn't do what he's been asked to do. They take the king and all the best livestock. And what's the result of this? Well, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, because he was turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.' So Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, 'Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal.' When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.'" This is a loaded scripture passage. First of all, remember back when I said that God has regrets? He regretted making Saul the king. Does that shock you? Now, this isn't the only place in the Bible where God expresses regret either. God regrets ever picking Saul. Samuel's angry, stays up all night praying. And Saul? Well, Saul's off building a monument to himself. And when he sees Samuel, he says, "Hey, how are you? I did what God asked." Samuel says, "No, no, you didn't." And Saul insists. He goes on to say, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." He tells Samuel more than once that he's done what God asked. He claims that they only kept all the best stuff so that they can make a sacrifice to God. This is a very ends justify the means way of thinking. Samuel lets him know that he's way off in chapter 15, verse 22 of 1 Samuel. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." Well, Samuel told it what like it was. And then Samuel delivers the news that because Saul rejected the word of the Lord, he's been rejected as king. At first, this might be like a story we can't relate to. Kings of ancient nations, violent tribal warfare, burnt offerings. But when we start to unpack it, we find that this is such a human story. How many times in our lives have we justified things in the way that Saul does? Who cares how I got that money? The point is, I donated a lot of it. I'm not obeying God over here, but ooh, I'm tithing. I'm not following God in this area of my life, but I'm serving at church. We think if we're sacrificing something, that's worth a lot more than anything else. But here, and elsewhere in Scripture too, it's very clear that, and this is a big point, God is looking for obedience over sacrifice. this lack of obedience from Israel's king is such a serious situation that God pulls his endorsement of Saul. This is a fast fall from being anointed and filled with the Spirit in chapter 10, and then God rejecting him as king 5 chapters later in chapter 15. If we sift through the story and try to do a forensic analysis of what went wrong, we can definitely see some clues of what's happened with Saul. Why has Saul drifted from God? First, he's distracted. Next, he's isolated. And finally, he's self-focused. These are all ways that we drift away from God too. These are things we've talked about before because they're common pitfalls for all of us. We know that busyness, a lack of community, and leaning into our own selfishness are all an excellent recipe for what? For drifting from God. But you don't need to hear that sermon again, right? I'm kidding. We absolutely do. Because we keep repeating those patterns in our lives, but we know about those. There's something else about Saul that I think we need to zoom in on and spend some time with that we might be less aware of. It's this. Saul doesn't think he's drifted. Saul thinks he's doing great. He keeps saying he's obeyed God when it's very clear that he hasn't. He is oblivious to his own motives. He's off building a monument to how fantastic he is. At the same time, God is telling Samuel he regrets ever making him king. This is a huge lesson for us, because it's a very human experience to drift from God. I'd venture to say that every person listening to this right now has had that experience at least once, and maybe several times. We will see David experience it too over the course of this series, but the difference is in recognizing that you've drifted, so what? So you can come back. Saul was so caught up in himself that he didn't even realize he had drifted from God, and that's where the danger lies. Since we started with a boat metaphor, and we're talking about drifting, I'm just going to put on my captain's hat and keep going with the metaphor because it's helpful. When a boat is at sea, you have to account for the directions of the currents, you have to account for the speed of the currents, and the wind. If you don't pay attention to those things, you will very quickly get off course. If you don't catch it right away, you will end up hundreds or thousands of miles off course from where you were going. There's a lot of calculations involved to keep on course and to avoid drifting. And if you're actually a sailor, you would stand up and object to my explanation here. But I'm going to drastically oversimplify it. There's something called taking a dead reckoning, which means determining your present position based upon your course and distance traveled from a fixed location. According to a website I found called A Mariner's Guide to Navigation and Weather, a dead reckoning position should be updated and plotted at a minimum of hourly and at any speed or course change. In other words, you need to keep checking to see where you're at hourly. And any time you change your course or any time you change your speed, that sermon writes itself. Of course, these days the other option is to check GPS, but you still need to be doing that regularly, right? If you're not checking it and checking in on it, you're going to drift. And drifting, frankly, is the best case scenario. You can also hit a reef or run against some rocks. A cargo vessel which ran aground on rocks drifted off course while a watchman who was viewing music videos on his mobile phone. And then an investigation found this. It was found that when the officer of the watch took over at 2 a.m., he turned off track steering and switched on the vessel's autopilot. He then sat in a chair watching music videos that were being streamed to his mobile phone and may have even fallen asleep for a time, the report said. When the officer of the watch realized around 4 a.m. that the vessel was off course, he decided to steer the ship between two small islands he could see ahead. But he relied solely on radar data and didn't refer to navigational information, which would have showed him that there was a shallow reef between them. The report said the vessel was set to the south of its planned track, but this was not observed because the officer of the watch did not monitor the vessel's progress for about 2 hours. Instead, he sat in the bridge chair and watched videos. Ouch. Saul was just like this guy, an autopilot. He was on autopilot. Boat's going in the right direction at first. Saul's in the right place. His eyes were on God, sure of his purpose and his calling at first. He had that point in his life where he was walking in step with God. He was filled with the Spirit. He was right in the center of God's will, the chosen person for the job. Once Saul took his dead reckoning, once he checked his GPS, once he assumed that the initial experience of being chosen by God and filled with the Spirit is good enough, that means, hey, me and God, we're tight, we're good forever. But he didn't stay connected to God. He assumed he was good and on course, when in fact he had drifted far from God, and it was so evident in his actions and his words. Does that sound familiar to you? It sounds familiar to me. I think we as American Christians are particularly prone to repeating this error of Saul's. We easily assume, because we're going to church, we're doing stuff at church, we still believe in Jesus, that we must be doing fine. I'm saved. I went on a mission trip in high school. I'm this age now, but you know, it was really impactful, though many years ago. I used to read the Bible every day in college. I was in a life group before. It was great. It fell apart about 10 years ago, but that's good enough, right? Well, that was exactly Saul's error. He thought his connection with God in the past was good enough and that he was doing just fine. But he had no spiritual life. He had no active relationship with God. How do we avoid walking in Saul's footsteps? Well, there are two basic things. They're not easy, but they're simple. First, it's crucial for us to have an active personal relationship with God. Now, that means putting time into it. Our relationship with God is the only relationship we have that we would expect to put the bare minimum effort or thought into and expect that it's good. It's God. He's going to forgive me for neglecting him. So it just becomes less of a priority. Going through the motions or clicking into autopilot with God is how we end up out to sea spiritually. What does an active relationship look like? Well, it's not just asking God for stuff, but it's spending time with him. It's having a spiritual life. It means orienting your life toward Jesus and around Jesus. It can't be about how close you were to God at some point, past point in your life. How's your relationship with God now, today? Are you getting to know the heart and character of God that you read in the Bible? Are you listening for the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Are you trying to imitate Jesus in your day-to-day? See, Jesus is our fixed point. He is our dead reckoning. If you're constantly checking on where you are in relation to Jesus, you're simply not going to drift. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 12. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, the other way to avoid Saul's path is to pay attention to what's going on in our hearts and our minds and our souls. There's a level of self-awareness and getting really real with ourselves here. Saul is borderline delusional, insisting he obeyed God and wiped out the Amalekites and all their livestock, even as Samuel is asking, then why can I hear sheep bleating and cows mooing behind you? He is completely ignorant of the state of his own heart. In the passage after he finds out God's rejecting him as king, he finally changes his tune. Suddenly it's all about how he was afraid of his men, and that's why he did what he did. I've sinned. Let me quick go and worship God. He's like a leaf in the wind. He's driven by fear or by selfishness or power. We can't be checked out like he was. We need to know what's going on in our heart and also in our mind. We're early in this year, 2024, the start of a fresh year. Maybe you found your way back into church. You're attending church because you've noticed that you've drifted and you're not happy about it. You want to get back. I want to affirm you and encourage you making that realization. It's huge. It's the crucial first step. and it's a step that Saul does not take. And then what? Saul's life is very much a cautionary tale. If you don't already know this, then spoiler alert, but Saul just keeps drifting. He has a couple of moments where it seems like he's turning the boat around, but over the course of David's story, we see Saul becoming ruthless and paranoid. He tries to kill David, and then is hunting him down, all driven by fear and jealousy, out of control because he's so disconnected from God. Saul never makes the choice to fix his compass on God and steer back towards him. But that was always an option, no matter how far he drifted away. We know this because Scripture shows God as the loving, patient, graceful Father waiting for his son to come home, even after he's gone off track with his life in every way possible. That's the God waiting for us, if we'll only turn to him. Today is the day that will serve as a reminder that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Amen.